I've lately been doing a series of lessons we've called First Principles. We're approaching this a little bit differently than what you might assume First Principles would be, but lately we've come to a particular part of that broader heading dealing with the authority of God's Word. And this lesson is going to be in that same vein, but it's going to take me a while to get there. So let me sort of give you an outline of what we're doing this morning. First part of the lesson, I will just tell you, is probably going to be somewhat tedious, and it may seem off point, but I do want to share some data with you, some statistics about church growth or the lack thereof, and then that's going to lead to the latter part of the lesson this morning that actually gets into the question of authority. I was recently contacted by a student in the Master of Divinity program at ACU, Abilene Christian. And he is working on, I suppose, a master's thesis dealing with church growth in general, but he was sending out this particular questionnaire to preachers in the Delmarva area. It was 50-something questions about the nature of my work is an evangelist. And in the course of conversing back and forth with him on this particular subject, he forwarded me a study that he had been referring to in his work that I found to be very interesting, and that study is the basis of the observations I want to make with you this morning. As we get into the lesson, I want to ask you to think about these questions yourself. How would you answer these? The first question, do you believe that major denominations are shrinking or growing in membership in this country? The second question, do you believe that churches of Christ are shrinking or growing in this country? And I'm talking numerically. The third question is, if you answer the second question, especially shrinking, if you believe that churches of Christ are shrinking in this country, what do you think should be done to reverse that situation? As we begin to think of some statistics, or at least some conclusions, especially from those statistics, I want to keep in mind that something actually I preached on last Sunday night, the statement in 2 Timothy, the Lord knows those who are His. So we can't accurately determine this particular question. We can talk about church attendance and we can talk about numbers, but the Lord knows those who are His. So this is not a statement about how many are actually Christians. That's really beyond our ability to investigate and to understand. In the course of conversing with this master's student, he cited a study by a man named Stanley Granberg. And this was done in the fall of 2018, so it's relatively recent. His study shows what probably most of us have concluded, if especially you have contact with Christians in different parts of the country, perhaps. The conclusion of his study is churches of Christ with other mainstream denominations, and Catholicism included, are declining in this country. That's probably not news to anybody. When I use the term churches of Christ, as I think Mr. Granberg was referring to the term, I believe that means everybody under that name. So I don't believe there were any subdivisions of churches of Christ. It would have been those who so consider themselves to be churches of Christ, whether we might say liberal or conservative. So I want to share it with you a couple of observations that came out of Mr. Granberg's research that he did concerning the shrinkage, especially of churches of Christ in this country. He said, by the end of the 20th century, the last century, the churches of Christ formed the 16th most populous Christian body in America. Beginning in the 1980s and to the end of the last century, the trend shifted from growth to loss. And this downward trend has accelerated since then. So to put it in terms of my own life, most of my preaching life, I began preaching in 1980, has been in the atmosphere of a declining membership among churches of Christ. In 2010, the Churches of Christ ranked 13th in the number of adherents. Let me say what he means by adherents. That's people attending, not necessarily members. Churches of Christ ranked 13th in the number of adherents. That would be about 1.5 million people total in this country. 7th in the number of congregations. That would be almost 12,500. Giving it the lowest average number of adherents per congregation, 126, among groups larger than 1 million people. So a rather small number, and I'm going to give you another figure a little bit later that's going to be even smaller than that number. But on average, 126 adherents per congregation. Geographically, the Churches of Christ are most concentrated in 5 southern states. We probably would all know this from our travels and the people that we know: Texas, Tennessee, Alabama, Arkansas, and Oklahoma. These 5 states contain more than 50% of the total number of adherents. So there is geographical location and limitation to churches in this particular country. Again, if you travel from state to state, if you know people in different states or you've lived in different states, you probably have seen this, you've experienced this. Sometimes you can have a state like Alabama next door, very populous among Christians, next door to a Georgia, which is next door to a South Carolina. And South Carolina and Georgia are sorely lacking in churches and Christians, and Alabama's covered up with them, and there's probably lots of sociological and maybe even some spiritual reasons why that may be. So, according to Mr. Granberg, the only religious bodies showing significant adherent growth between 2000 and 2010 were the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Assemblies of God, and the Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee. If you know anything about the Church of God, you know what I mean by that. There are different organizational bodies of the Church of God. The one associated with Cleveland is the one here. Those reporting over 1,000 new churches in that period of time were Southern Baptists, Mormons, and Adventists. During that particular decade, Churches of Christ recorded a loss of 443 churches, which means during the decade of 2000 to 2010, there was a decadal growth rate, actually loss rate, of minus 3.4% from 2000 to 2010. The 30-year or so decline as part of this study suggests few Christians under 50 years old have experienced a dynamic growing church situation. With overall congregational loss of 4.53%, we can predict an accelerating loss of members, adherents, and congregations moving forward. The overwhelming majority of congregations, 92%, are small of churches of Christ. The average congregational attendance in 2016 was 94 people. 2/3 of all attendees attended a church with fewer than 205 people. A stunning revelation is that 6,791, or 55% of congregations, have an average attendance of 34 people. Based on these particular trends and studies, at least as Mr. Granberg has so determined them, he then, in his report, suggests 3 what he calls challenges, 3 possible solutions to reversing these trends of loss. Let's see, am I ready for that? Granberg suggests 3 hard challenges, hard because they are deeply embedded DNA-level aspects of Churches of Christ that seem to hold it back, even cripple it, from engaging 21st century America. That's his observation. So what he's doing is preparing us for what I'm going to call his radical solution to the problem of not converting people or even the loss of churches and membership. So this is where the lesson is going to transition. We're going to go away from church growth or lack thereof, which really is not the point of this lesson. The point of my lesson is to examine what Mr. Granberg says is the solution to the problem. And the reason I want to look at this with you is to show you how other trends begin and are manifested among Christians that would be trends away from scriptural authority. So that's why I've gone through the first part of this. I want you to just see where this man is coming from in terms of statistical loss of churches and Christians. And then I want to look at his solutions. Now, there are three that he gives. I'm only going to look at one in the rest of the lesson today. And the next time I preach, I'm going to do the other two that he suggests. But I want you to think about what he calls challenge number one. And I'm going to put this up in two parts, but I want you to read this and I want you to think about what this man is saying. And then we're going to talk about it. Challenge number one, his challenge is to reorient the hermeneutic from a closed to an open perspective. Now just read that sentence and ask yourself, where do you think he's going to go with this? So Mr. Granberg says, the churches of Christ practice a restrictive hermeneutic, described as command example and necessary inference. While thus saith the Lord is an appropriate operating principle, we have added a subtext that says, what is not addressed is not allowed. Our traditional hermeneutic requires explicit permission to do something. Without that explicit permission, we find ourselves forbidden to do anything different. Now, there's a second part to this that I'll show you in a moment. The first thing I want to say, however, is his assertion is not correct. The fact that there is a hermeneutic defined as command, example, and inference is correct. But when he goes on and says, we've added a subtext that says what is not addressed is not allowed, our traditional hermeneutic requires explicit permission to do something, that's a false statement. We are worshiping this morning in a church building, and we don't have explicit permission, explicit being the key term, in the New Testament to do this, to build a building, to fund it. It's not explicit, but I believe it's authoritative. I believe we have the authority of God's word to do what we're doing in meeting in a building. We don't have explicit permission to use PowerPoints and screens and computers. There are a lot of things. We don't have explicit permission to sit in a pew, a padded pew. On and on and on the list goes of things that are not explicit in Scripture, but yet this is his assertion that, oh, our hermeneutic requires that we have explicit permission to do things. And that's just a false statement. So that's number one. He goes on to say that to change our course of decline in the 21st century, we must explore the other side of this hermeneutical coin, the side of freedom and openness. On this other side, unless something is explicitly forbidden, we are free to explore it based upon biblical principles. And then he comments, the independent Christian churches operate with such an open hermeneutic. Now read it and ask yourself, what is the man saying? Taking the first part of what he said, a hermeneutic of command, example, and necessary inference is too restrictive for the making of new converts and growing the church. He says we need a different way of looking at the Bible that frees us from that. that makes it more open, makes us more flexible to reach out to the world. And then he gives the example at the end here, the independent Christian churches do this. That is, they don't consider silence of Scripture to be restrictive. They say, well, if it doesn't forbid it, we're free to do it. And when he quotes the independent Christian churches, he's quoting a denomination that has gone to the use of instrumental music, women preachers, denominational structure, and advocacy of LGBTQ inclusion. Now, where do you think this man's going if he's citing independent Christian churches as the example that we need to be following in their hermeneutic? Where do you think we will then end up if we take his advice and we get rid of command, example, and inference? And you notice he doesn't tell us what the new hermeneutic is. It wasn't in the report that I read. He doesn't tell us what the new hermeneutic is. He just says we need one. We need a new hermeneutic that gives us freedom and flexibility to reach out to the people around us and pull them in instead of what we have been doing, and that is pointing to Scripture and saying we are authorized to worship this way. This is how one becomes a Christian. We are authorized to do these kinds of things. We're not authorized to do these other things. He's literally telling you here that he believes we need another way of looking at the Bible that broadens the appeal to our culture. Let me say, and I have mentioned this previously in either classes or sermons, I'll say it again. We have been hearing a call for a new hermeneutic for at least the last 30 years. I know that for a fact because back in the late 1980s, I attended a meeting in Nashville, Tennessee that was comprised of, I'm just going to accommodatively use the terms, institutional or liberal brethren and conservatives, and there were spearheads on both sides that got a meeting together, and everybody that wanted to come was invited, and several hundred people turned out to have discussions of the differences that have been among us since the 1950s and 1960s. And in those meetings, there was a call from the younger preachers on the liberal side, the institutional side, calling for a new hermeneutic. We need a new hermeneutic. Several years ago, F. Lagard Smith, who grew up among conservative churches, his father was a conservative preacher, wrote a book calling for a new hermeneutic. This is not new. It's not a new call to say we need to set aside command, example, and inference, and we need a new way of looking at the Bible. What I believe we're hearing in appeals like this is the I want to be like the nations all around syndrome. Look what they have. Look what they're doing. Look at the people flocking to them. We need to be more like them if we want to truly convert people and cause the church to grow. Give us a king so we can be like the nations round about. So in the remainder of our time this morning, and this is not going to be a thorough discussion. I don't have time this morning to do that, but we have had sermons and Bible classes previously dealing with these issues of authority. But I want to take a look briefly at command, example, and inference and make some observations on some things that this particular man doing this study says are outdated, outmoded. These are things that we need to get rid of if we want to grow and draw others from society in. Another part of their view, as we transition now to thinking about Bible authority, another part of the, I'll call, neoliberal view is that the church has come from rural roots and begun by self-educated men, and they created this hermeneutic of command, example, and inference. They created this hermeneutical framework to advance and support their Bible conclusions. There is a new generation of scholars among churches of Christ. I'm using that term very flexibly. But these younger guys are saying, basically, we don't want to be hayseeds anymore. This rural, uneducated way of looking at the Bible is not for us anymore. We need to be more sophisticated. this command, example, and inference structure process of looking at the Bible, that's for the past. And that were those that was created by men that didn't go to theology school. We need something more up-to-date, more sophisticated. I would suggest to you that command, example, and inference, sometimes just referred to as CEI, command, example, and inference, this is just simply, it's not a theological principle, it's the way people think and the way that we communicate. It's just simply, how do you take information and draw logical conclusions from it, wherein you are guided by the authority that you may be following, be that the Bible or be that your boss or a teacher at school or your parents. How do we distill information that comes to us and conclude, well, that applies to me or that doesn't apply to me, or that's permission for me to act or it's not permission for me to act, or what do I gather from what mom and dad are implying? These are the ways simply that we communicate as human beings. They're not some trumped up theological principle, but they do represent simply the peculiarities of human communication, which, by the way, is how God speaks to us. God did not create some heavenly language, some religious language, and say, okay, this is what I want you to be and do and how I want you to act. In the day in which these documents were being written, which we call the New Testament, the language, the common language of the day was Koine Greek, common Greek, kind of like English is in our world. It's the common language spoken by many, many people around the world. Koine Greek was that in the day. It would be like if God had apostles today and he was revealing things to them, he would probably reveal them in English. And whatever he wanted us to understand would be according to the principles of the communication of the English language. Those principles are what we must observe when we pick up a New Testament and try to figure out, what does God want me to know? What does God want me to do here? So let me just briefly say something about these. I'll just go ahead and put these up here so you'll see them. We identify expectations explicitly imposed upon us. I'll call that a command. We identify expectations explicitly imposed upon us to understand what is it the authority wants me to do. So, for example, your boss says to you, your work day is from 9 o'clock in the morning to 5 o'clock in the afternoon. You will be here during those times. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? There's no ambiguity there. That's a command. You will be here, if you want to keep this job, you'll be here at this office during these hours. When you're here, you're expected to pick one. Dress business casual. Your company vehicle is for business only. You can't drive it just anywhere you want to drive it. On and on and on. So if you're holding a job, there are any number of things, I'm sure, that your company or your employer, your manager, whoever, has told you, here are the things that we expect out of you in unambiguous language. Maybe even giving you an employee handbook so you'll know that. You'll know what's required. What are the commandments, as it were, of holding this job? On the other hand, we also can learn and develop and grow and be guided by the examples of our superiors. That is, a junior attorney may learn courtroom behavior, cross-examination techniques, whatever else, from senior partners. This is probably how they would start out in a law firm, as they would be mentored and be junior attorneys alongside of the senior attorney so they can actually observe what's going on. Kimberly, you can tell me if I'm wrong about that later. But I think that's kind of how it works. I think that's how it works on sports teams. I think that's how it works in general. The rookies, the wet behind the ear guys, they're learning by watching what the experts, the pros, the experienced ones are doing. And it's much, in some ways, more effective in learning that way than trying to learn it out of a book. I also understand from the law field, not a whole lot is done in law school concerning arguing in court. You learn a lot of that by actual experience and doing it with your superiors. Thirdly, we draw then conclusions based on information that implicitly authorizes us to act. We do this every day driving cars. There are a lot of rules and there's a lot of rules and regulations on how to handle your vehicle driving down the road. But while we're trying to remain within the confines of certain specified laws, there's all other kinds of decisions that we're making, thousands of those kinds of decisions on a trip of, 12 hours in a day. And as you make a trip from here to Birmingham, which we've done lately, and back, you're making thousands and thousands of decisions wherein you're drawing certain conclusions based on the circumstances around you, adhering to law, but you're responding to certain things, and you gather that because of the laws written the way they are, in this situation I can do this, or in this situation I can't do that. There are certain things that are implied, but in that particular situation may not be spelled out. So let's take these one by one and give a more specific example. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to think here about command, and again, there are scores and scores of them we could look at because the New Testament's full of commands of one kind or another, but here's one that seems to be fairly clear and pointed in 1 Corinthians 5. To just call out that chapter, you probably know what this is about. This is about a situation of gross immorality in the church at Corinth. A man is actually having a relationship with his own stepmother. And Paul says this is something even the Gentiles don't do, which is quite a statement to make based on what the Gentiles would do. But he says the Gentiles don't even do this. But in verses 3 through 5, he gives some directions, not being present with the brethren there in Corinth. He says, I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Radical surgery. You notice what's missing here. There is no go to him and talk to him. May the elders go reason this out with the brother. That's not here. This is an egregious transgression of the law of God that is staining the reputation of the church in Corinth, which itself was known as an immoral city. Paul says, deliver him to Satan. Further on in the chapter, separate yourselves from that man. In verse 13, put away from yourselves that wicked person. In verse 11, he says, not to keep company with such a one. Well, we read that passage and some questions might come to mind. For example, is this only for the Corinthians, this instruction? Is this command only for them? Well, what did Paul say back in chapter 4 and verse 17, shortly before this section? For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul preaches the same gospel and gives the same instructions everywhere that he goes. There is something local, a local specific situation here that he is addressing. But then another question comes up. Well, does the church act in this way only in regard to fornication? Down in verse 11, he says, now I have written to you, this is back in chapter 5, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Obviously, it is not a command that's limited to Corinth. It's not a command that's limited to fornication. It is a command given to deal with egregious, impenitent sin in the congregation, any congregation. We rightly draw from this command given to the Corinthians authority to do the same in our own particular time, in our situation, should it arise. Now, In a previous lesson on authority, we have talked about the fact that some directives in the New Testament are situational and limited. The most obvious example of that probably would come in a couple of chapters later, in chapter 7, where Paul talked about certain elements of marriage, divorce, and remarriage based on the present distress that the Corinthians were going through. Likely persecution, but he doesn't specify. There are different situations in the New Testament that present specific circumstances that may not apply in all places at all times. What would be the difference? The difference would be context. Can I determine from the context whether something was of that generation only? There are things in the New Testament. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts. He says that further on in 1 Corinthians. Is that for everybody? Desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Or was that generational? So when we deal with commands in the New Testament, we've got to look at the commands that are given in a context. But nonetheless, there are commands in the New Testament that are universal and timeless. And there is no hermeneutic that lets us out of that. That's the key to freedom. When the New Testament says, this is how you handle that situation, there is no hermeneutic that says, oh, but yeah, you don't really have to do that. You can do something entirely different. But that probably would not be the battleground command. Would not be the battleground. The battleground's the next two. Example and inference. And when I put example up here, usually we say this, approved apostolic example. And there's a reason for that. There are a lot of examples of things being done in the first century that we don't replicate today. But when an apostle is present to do something, participates in it with others, I think we rightly draw the conclusion that an ambassador of Christ is a pretty good model for what it is that we're considering. How do we handle this situation? Well, is there an apostle giving an example of how to handle that? Because they are expressly called in 2 Corinthians 3, ambassadors of Christ. They had the gift of the Holy Spirit, including inspired knowledge. So if we're following the example, an authorized example of an apostle acting, then we're going to be on pretty good grounds for establishing authority. Paul gives us such instruction several times over. In 1 Corinthians 11, your Bible may put it at the end of verse chapter 10 or the beginning of chapter 11. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. I find it interesting that Paul says that in this epistle when he began the epistle by talking about sectarianism. And was so sensitive about anybody following after him because he had baptized them or he was, you know, the apostle to the Gentiles as opposed to Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews. Remember in chapter 1, he talked about those that would say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And he argued against that, but then beginning chapter 11, he says, imitate me. Oh yeah, as I also imitate Christ. That doesn't mean we imitate everything that Paul did because he was an apostle to the Gentiles and we are not. He did certain things in his life by matters of choice that may never apply to us. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ, is what he says. Not imitate me in everything that I ever did. And that leads us to the idea of an approved apostolic example. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Folks, what is that but approved apostolic example? The things which you learn from me, okay, I can see that would be revelation. But he said, received and heard and saw in me. That's Paul. These things do. These things do. Now let me ask you a question. Did Alexander and Thomas Campbell make that up? Or is that in Philippians 4:9? 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've been preaching in an expository way through 1 and 2 Timothy for quite a while now. 2 Timothy 2:2, we've talked about this. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you see the replication of this on down the line. What you heard from me among many witnesses, communicate that to others. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. 2 Timothy. But you've carefully followed my doctrine. Okay, so far, so good. Doctrine. He's an apostle. But he doesn't stop there. Manner of life. Timothy, you've observed my manner of life, the way I live before Christ. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Timothy, you've witnessed my life. Follow after me. Follow my example. Is it illustration of this. The only example, the only teaching, it is an example, the only teaching we have in the New Testament concerning what we already did today, that's observing the Lord's Supper. The only information that we have on when to do that is Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And sometimes we kind of misstate this. We talk about the command we have in the New Testament to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We need to rephrase that, brethren. We don't have a command. Now, if we change it and say we have authority in the New Testament to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, now we're okay. But when we say we have a command in the New Testament to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, we don't. We don't have a command. We have an approved apostolic example is what we have, and that provides authority for us. Be careful how you phrase this. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. What do we see here? We see brethren gathering on the first day of the week. What are they doing? They're breaking bread. You know as well as I do from study, that can be a secular breaking of bread. It can be a spiritual breaking of bread. And both actually happen on this occasion. Paul will eat later before he travels, but it's fairly obvious that he's eating to travel because he speaks all night long to them, and he's going to be traveling the next day. He's eating breakfast before he departs from them. But what they gathered on the first day of the week to do was not to eat breakfast, because we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you want to fill your stomach and have a together meal? Do that somewhere else, Paul says. But when they gather together to have this meal, this is the Lord's Supper. It's authoritative. An apostle was present. Paul would know if that was not scriptural. Paul would know if it was scriptural. Scripture not being written by then. Authorized. And then we have indirect corroborating evidence of this in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul says on the first day of the week, you are to contribute, lay by in store. That's corroborating because it's telling us when we gather together on the first day of the week, there's more to be done than just taking the Lord's Supper together. There's a contribution to make to the work of the church. So here's the upshot of this. Those who would advocate another day of taking the Lord's Supper, or any day of taking the Lord's Supper, we can take the Lord's Supper on a Tuesday or a Thursday, or we can do it at Christmas, or we can do it at... If you're going to advocate for that, then what is going to be your authority for that? How would you establish that from Scripture? And I believe what I'm hearing out of the things that we said earlier is we don't need Scripture for that. We need to be freed up from command, example, and inference. We need to be more flexible. Marilyn was telling me about seeing, I believe it was a Methodist church sign, advertising casual services on Saturday night. Wear your jeans. Don't bother with Sunday. You can get it in on Saturday night. Well, can we do that? Can we do that with the Lord's Supper? If we have apostolic example of the first day of the week being the day in which we do that, can we just say, you know what? You know, we got a lot. We got campers leaving, I think, today. We got things going on. There's VBS work being done this afternoon. Why, it would have been a whole lot more convenient to just meet last night instead of today. Freedom, that's what we need, right? According to what the man said earlier, we need freedom. We need flexibility. And Acts 20 and 7, that's kind of rigid. And you know, it's not even a command at that. We've kind of made up this hermeneutic about seeing authority in Acts 20 and 7 about taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Why can't we do it at Christmas once a year? Why don't we do it? Listen, we do this every week. I just kind of take it for granted after a while. I think I'd get more out of it if we did it once a month. Maybe the first Sunday of the month. Or maybe the first Sunday of the quarter. We would all appreciate it a little bit more if we did that. Well, maybe we would and maybe we wouldn't, but that isn't authorized in Scripture. Oh, but wait a minute. Do we need authority from Scripture? Well, according to a lot of people that want to grow the church, no. We want to be as flexible as possible. We want to make it as easy as possible for people to come in from the outside. Bible authority set aside. Very quickly, let me just say a couple things about necessary inference. Again, all of these are worthy of much more discussion than I can do this morning. What is necessary inference? This is the one that's hard to get a hold of. It's like that little squirty toy, you know, kids used to have that thing that you'd try to pick up and it'd go, whoop! And you try to grab it again and go, boop. What is necessary inference? It is drawing, I'll say it, an inexplicit conclusion. The other way to put that is an implicit conclusion. Drawing an implicit conclusion based on information given. It's implicit, that is, it's implied. It isn't spelled out in the form of a command. We are given flexibility both in the structure of our homes, in your job, how your teacher communicates with you. This is human communication. We are given a lot of flexibility to draw certain conclusions without an explicit statement. This is called implication. Somebody implies something, and when I draw the conclusion, I'm inferring. So necessary inference. I'm inferring authority, direction, communication. I'm inferring that in something that isn't explicitly said. If I say something to someone and they go, they're implying something. They don't have to say, I disagree with you and I feel like knocking your block off. There are things that we communicate non-verbally, expressions on your face, or they're just simply things that we imply. One of the examples we've used before is if mom says to the 17-year-old, we need bread and milk and eggs. Junior, we need bread and milk and eggs. And here's my credit card. Does Junior have to say, do you want me to take the car, Mom? That's probably what Junior would say. You want me to take the car, Mom? Did Mom tell him to take the car? No. Those words did not come out of her mouth. This is an implication. She's implying something. And if he takes the keys and goes and starts the car, he feels pretty safe. He's not going to get in trouble for taking the car. Why? Because Mom implied his permission to do so. Okay, that's not hard, is it? We do this all the time. Start thinking about it. Start recognizing it and see how often people communicate by implying something. It's not explicit. So what did we say a minute ago? God communicates with us in His Word the way we communicate with each other. There's not special heavenly language or rules of grammar in the Bible. It's the way we communicate. We're not, look, this is not some rube from the 19th century making this up, or an outgrowth of the Enlightenment, which is often charged. This is how we rationally draw conclusions from information given. So, did the Lord ever do this? What did the Lord want the Jews to conclude when he cited the Old Testament and said, David called his own descendant Lord, citing Psalm 110? What did he want them to conclude from citing that verse to them? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What did he want the Jews to conclude? When Jesus referred to, in Matthew 22, verse 32, he referred to God speaking to Abraham, speaking to Moses and say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did Jesus want the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection and the spirit and soul of man, what did he want them to conclude when he quoted that from the Old Testament? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was he implying? When Peter in Acts chapter 10 saw animals in a sheet coming down out of heaven, what was he to conclude about who needed the gospel and who he was authorized to go preach the gospel to? Did animals have anything to do with it? What was the Lord communicating? And back to the example of the Lord's Supper, what should be concluded from the example of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? How many should we observe in the course of a year? 52 or maybe 53 if there's 53 Sundays, sometimes there are. In other words, every time there's a week and that week has a first day, which is every week, we should take the Lord's Supper. Drawing our thoughts to a close this morning to help us tie all of this together. Again, the lesson this morning is not about church shrinkage. I mean, we could have that discussion and it would be probably a worthwhile discussion and it probably bears some thought. If in fact we observe that is the case. And it does seem to be the case. But that's not the point. The point is, what position am I in when I then set aside the authority of God's Word to try to remedy a problem that I see? Okay, there's a problem, whatever that problem may be. Divorce, rampant divorce. Well, if I start tinkering with God's laws on divorce and remarriage, am I going to end up solving the problem? Or am I going to make it worse? The health and strength of the Lord's body, let's say, to be clear, is not determined by size alone. Chris, I missed your lesson last week or the week before, but I know you touched a little bit on some of these ideas. But the health and strength of the Lord's body is not determined by size alone. We're always the smallest of whatever you want to measure. It's the remnant principle from Scripture acted out century after century after century. Now, if we could be bigger and we're willingly not, we have a problem. Secondly, not all cultural climates produce ripeness for the gospel. Did you pick up on the passages that I asked Clyde to read at the beginning? Do you know what the difference is in the two passages? In Acts chapter 2, how many people responded to the gospel on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. How many responded in Athens? I don't know, I think you listed two or three that were named. But Paul didn't even stay. He moved on. Not even in the first century do you see conformity. Do you see consistency to people responding to the gospel? They don't all respond in all cultures and all cities, all places, all circumstances the same way. Thirdly, let me say, in regard to the quote that I had up here earlier, the church is not crippled by the truth. That statement was a complete lack of confidence in what God's Word can do. We are not crippled by the truth. Folks, if the church keeps shrinking and shrinking and shrinking and we keep teaching the truth and teaching the truth and teaching the truth, it's going to do what God wants it to do. Look, the more society moves away and away and away and away from truth, the fewer people are going to listen to us. That's going to result in declining numbers. Conversions are not the sole measuring stick of congregational purpose or effectiveness. Holding forth the word of truth is the purpose of the church. What did Paul say? I planted, Apollos watered, and who gave the increase? We all want increase. Don't misunderstand me. We all want increase. We all want more people to obey the gospel. That's between them and God and the truth. Our job is to hold forth the truth. What we're talking about in this study that I'm referring to and the conclusions of it is an unvarnished attempt to broaden church practices beyond New Testament authority in order to gain numbers. But let me also make this point, and then I'm going to close. I mentioned to you earlier who the growth churches were over like the past 30 years. Did you notice that all in all, mega churches were not mentioned? You know the picture I had up here at first of the big auditorium full of people? That's deceiving. They're losing people too. The ones gaining were by and large cult groups. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. They're considered not mainstream Christianity because of how they go about their business. And they go about their business by indoctrinating and creating false structure that people crave. And the other one growing mentioned there was Assemblies of God. They're charismatic. It's all about the feelings. It's all about the emotion. It's about getting the Holy Spirit and losing your rational sense. It isn't mainstream holding forth the Word of God teachers, even if they do it poorly, that are growing in the denominational world. It's the cult groups and the emotion groups. And even that creates an overall loss of Christianity. Christianity as a whole in this country is not growing. You ever heard of the term nuns? N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. The nuns, the Gen Xers and others of their ilk that don't identify with any religious heritage, background, or group. Folks, you can't keep teaching naturalism and Darwinism and relativism and modernism to generation after generation after generation of kids and expect religion to grow. Christianity, I'm losing in the broadest sense of the term. Christianity to grow. We are reaping the benefits of secularism. Secularism looks at the Bible with hatred, not just skepticism, hatred. Christians are more and more seen to be a blight on society and a threat to the freedom that people want. It's no wonder that churches are shrinking. Now, you know what? Maybe I'm not doing my job and maybe you're not doing your job in terms of reaching out to others. We all probably do need to work harder at being vocal and looking for opportunities and seeking out others to teach. Granted, we will grant that. I will grant it anyway. But the atmosphere that we're living in as time goes on is less and less conducive to people searching out the Word of God, and implementing that in their lives. That doesn't mean there's nobody out there searching. There are people that are looking. And may God lead them to us and us to them. But it is also not to say that in any society, at any time in society, there should be an equal response to the gospel. We don't see that in the first century. But the bottom line is, whatever we may say about church growth, the lack thereof, changing the rules, as it were, is not what we should do to combat that. That is, turning away from the authority of God's Word and finding a, quote, new hermeneutic, unquote, that gives us more freedom to invite people in without the strictness that some may say is present in the Bible. I don't want to be any stricter, and I don't want to be any more flexible than what God says I should be. We are taking our cues from Him. This is our authority for acting. Whatever that may mean at the other end, at the outcome. But as the Lord said, it may be that the potential harvest is greater than the laborers available. So let that not be said of us. Let us be looking, let us be searching, let us be talking, let us live happy and joyful lives among people who are lost and looking, and they've already ruled out the Bible in many cases. Well, I don't know what I'm looking for, but I know that's not it. You know what? All you can do basically in that situation is live it in front of them. This is a life lived according to Scripture. Do you see the difference? This is why Paul could say, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. No, we're not calling for people to make us their gods. What we're trying to do is live the gospel in front of them. So intellectually, if they reject the Bible, they can at least say, you know what, there's a difference in that family. I see things in that family and that marriage and the way their kids act and how they treat their kids, and I see a difference in them and the rest of what I see in the world around me. You know, we sing the song, we are the world's Bible, and oftentimes that's going to be true based on the prejudice that there is against the Word of God in our society. So if you're here this morning and you have not found what you're looking for in the world, you're not going to. The world's going to make you a lot of false promises and entice you in various ways that are designed to take you away from God, and that is just simply not going to be fulfilling either in this life or the next. If you're here this morning and searching and looking for something, you haven't found it in the world, and you want to look into God's Word and do that, and we can help you with that. Can we help you while we stand and sing?